All right. Good evening tonight. Good evening. Good evening. Good evening. It always takes a second, even when you do this on your phone. There's a bit of a delay in there. I know that. Thank you, Jesus. Let me do this one more time. All righty. There we go. I'm going to leave it there. I think that's about as good as it gets. Okay, so we are in Matthew 22, and Armand had shared really, really clear last week, and I enjoyed it immensely. And sometimes we'll ask each other, you know, if I want to redress. And I'm going to redress real quickly from 17 to 21, where they're questioning him. It's always this question thing, and it says basically Matthew 22, 17, "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And I'm just going to say this, really simple. I think in our lives, we've got to render to God our will, our obedience. We need to render to those that we deal with mercy and forgiveness, to those that hate us. We need to render respect where respect should be given, and honor to where honor should be given. We need to render to God the control of our lives, the control of everything we have, material, spiritual. And here's the last thing, and quick redress. Never render to man what should be rendered to God, or to God what should be rendered to man. Meaning, you need to give to and be faithful to who you're called to, what you're called to, and we need to make sure, okay? But what I really wanted to focus, obviously that's like a 60-second redressing, but verse 22, "And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away." Now, one of the things that Jesus says, and you get the prophetic scriptures of the end times, and one of the things that the Lord promises to his disciples, and I believe that's to everybody, he's going to give us a wisdom sometimes that people cannot respond to. Now, when you got people that are critical, and they're theological, and they're smart, these are the educated theologians of the day. In fact, the average guy asking them questions, whether it was a Sadducee or a Pharisee, they have been trained since they were little. They can tell you the scripture. When they would come to accuse Jesus, in fact, here he talks that they're being moved by malice, Jesus reading their hearts. So, but my thing is this, do you believe that God can give you a wisdom that silences your opponents, or even maybe those with the wrong motives are asking you things? Or those that are hungry for knowledge. This is not brought up enough to where we do that. And one of the things, I want to explain it to you. Everything that you could possibly say in a moment of time isn't necessarily what you should say. There is a thing in us sometimes to where we can have a natural bent to contention, meaning to argue. Maybe you got a friend that's argumentative. Maybe you got a family member that likes to argue. In fact, in many ways, it reminds me, these guys are always coming up to me because they want to pick a fight. They want to say that he's saying something, you know, against the Torah. They want to, you know, show some inconsistency. So you're not talking to people coming with the basic desire of knowledge or learning, or who even believed who he was or what he was. You're not. But do you ever believe God can have you to say something that would either, one, silence the voice of opposition, or leave people amazed? When you're still contentious, when you still are the shell answer man, you know, you always got an answer for everything. So you're not really working off the James being, you know, slow to anger, slow to speak, quick to listen. There's something about a profoundness that I have seen believers operate in. But the one thing that they had to give up was, number one, they weren't always taking the bait when they were being baited to argue, or somebody was merely asking what they think so as to cut down their what they say. But that's what they were doing as well. But the important thing, it says in the Proverbs, strike the scoffer that the naive may become shrewd. So there's two things to this. When God really gives you the wisdom to say what you're saying, there may be a person that is naive listening. And because of that answer, because when it says, and hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. And this is kind of big, because what it means is they have every intention and malice and a wish to accuse him. But this answer freezes them, and they just kind of stop and walk away. Do you believe this about yourself? You need to. But if you're really contentious and you continue to like to argue, you're going to find a hard time amazing anybody, because it says the Lord's bondservant must not be argumentative, period. There's no ifs, ands. It also says the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. So when you are baited and your blood pressure goes up, I guarantee you what's going to start coming out of your mouth will be nothing that will help. You may speak truth angry. You may say things that are biblically accurate, but the spirit of how you are saying it matters. Now, I'm not saying be a pacifist or speak in gentle tones, but understanding the answer in the moment that God desires to give, if an answer at all, is as crucial as anything. I want Jesus speaking through me. Now, it doesn't say in the scripture, every time you give an answer, people will be amazed and walk away. Stephen gave the first sermon of the New Testament church and they killed him. So this is not about A equals B equals C all the time. In fact, sometimes there is that answer from God that throws somebody into a violent rage and they wish to murder you. It happens. I stood on a hilltop in Turkey where Polycarp was actually martyred. And it just has a little marker. There's no fences or lights that say the glorious martyrdom of Polycarp, one of the early church fathers, was martyred. And in fact, it's a plaque so little, unless you really look at the path and you wouldn't know it. But I do say this, you know, this dealing that we have, this is actually critical. But here's the other part. Are we giving responses to those who are in the faith or saying they're in the faith that are contentious or that have malice? Is there amazing people that are being amazed within the religious community? Because really in the context, that's kind of this. I remember many, many years ago, there was a talk show host. I don't even know if they're alive anymore. And there was a group of guys that were ex-homosexuals from Britain. Now, a lot of in those days, there was, you know, they would bring Jerry Falwell out, you know, the Baptist guy, and argue with him, and the crowds would get enraged. But this was different. Now, there was many guys on this panel that had been heavy into the gay community, but they were claiming they had a transformation through Christ. This guy, the talk show host, was an excellent, I mean, as far as arguing, he was slick and he was smart. And I had seen talk shows where I turned it off, meaning they're going to try to make a fool and it's just going to not be worth viewing. But I noticed something about all the guys on this panel, and the talk show host was going at him aggressively, but there was a gentleness about him. They spoke profound equations. I'm not saying they didn't get to the bottom line of what the Bible says, but as they're explaining, each guy's got a testimony, and they're not dumb. They're not like newbies. And I've watched the talk show host, who normally would skewer a Christian, normally would just have him for lunch, cut him off, you know what I mean. But the talk show host just said, I don't know what to say to that. And it really caught me. And I was reminded of the fact that Jesus wants to speak through you at times in ways that people will be amazed or silenced or a number of things. But I'm just moving through this. When's the last time you answered someone and you knew it was God what you said, and you knew it was Jesus speaking through you? No matter even, let's get away from simply one reaction or not. But when you spoke it, it quenched whatever was going on. It stopped the, you know, it stopped the rabidness in its tracks. Or even better yet, somebody was stunted. Because that's, if you know, listen. You can respond to people in a way that makes your flesh feel good. You can respond to people in a way that might make you feel like you were really cool what you said, or, you know, you were very Christian. But I think really there's something in a grace that God gives for the many moments, and it's a certain way. Now, that doesn't always come out the exact same way. I mean, Jesus is talking one way one time, and then he's telling, you know, John, and then you get John the Baptist, he's calling him a brood of vipers and speaking he was a prophet of God. So again, I'm just saying, do you believe it? Do you even consider that? Do you actually think that there are times that Jesus wants to channel through you in a very profound way? Because if you think you know it all and you always got the pat answers, and this is sometimes, listen, I am not at all saying tonight, don't respond with truth. But there's so many times where I see these situations, I call it a pat answer. It's a typical, stereotypical thing. And you know the person may be sharing some things that are true, but they're not really speaking as the oracles of God. And this is where I think we have to really get back to really letting Jesus speak through us and quit giving up on that simply so you can enter into an argument. Do you know there is a lot of conversations that I deal with, and we used to be, you could bait me easy, and I'm, even as a minister, I'm off to the races. I'm going to argue. I know the facts, you know what I mean? I'm going to tell them to you sometimes even in, you know, Greek or Hebrew, and I'm going to, you know. And what happened is you get a little older, and then you start praying, and things change. Where somebody's saying something, and you're not hearing the conversation of God there. In fact, you're not even going to get involved with it. Because you're getting old enough to where you go, you know, the whole spirit about this, it's really, that's number one, why this is being brought up has nothing to do with knowledge, thirst for knowledge, renewal. And I do pass a lot of conversations, a lot of things I could say that I shouldn't say, and I don't. And you're going to find that there's a lot of trouble in the margins of the very subject I'm saying. You're going to find that you a lot of stuff in your life happens entering into conversations. Number one, only speaking for yourself and maybe your head knowledge, but definitely not moved by the Spirit of God. And we need it more than ever now. We need it more than ever. But I just wanted to say that. And when is the last time you believe Jesus would want to do that? When is the last time you got moved in a way to where you know there was a profoundness in what you were saying? When's the last time you got a conversation and even what the person was going at, you spoke the truth of what was even causing their real contention? And again, sometimes that can floor people. Sometimes, you know, that can make someone upset. But sometimes it can cause them to be amazed. And even if they're contentious, they walk away. I really had a strong impression of this, and we need to do that. So we're going to look at the conversation Jesus had. But Jesus is rarely in the Gospels, if you notice, Jesus is rarely being asked a question with a good motive. In fact, you can really sum up a lot of the Gospels, when he's approached by the community, whether it be Pharisees or this, he's many times strictly being approached to be accused. So keep this in mind. And the reason I'm bringing that up is because it's true that even in religious communities or Christian communities, sometimes people can ask questions with all the wrong motives and their spirit ain't right within them. But none of that will disqualify God from speaking through you. You understand where I'm coming from with this? None of that will cause you necessarily to not be able to answer. So don't pay attention to the atmosphere around you always. Pay attention to the atmosphere of heaven and the atmosphere of God's presence in your very being. And you're going to need that. And as you get older, again, passing a fight up isn't a bad thing. Did you ever get that in your mind where you kind of do this like, man, I wanted to say this. You had answers. I want to say this. But the problem usually that pulse in us that does that, that's contention. It's not wisdom. It's not the voice of God. In fact, even if God would have you answer a very hard truth, it could upset the room. There's a different feel to it. Especially when you've been teaching for a lot of years and you hear conversations, I'll be honest with you. There isn't a whole lot of things. I mean, you learn a lot. There's a lot I could say all the time. But again, just that control on your spirit of when to speak. And I want to say this. For those who say, well, I'm just letting out what's inside. Yeah, don't do that. Get control of your spirit. Just because you feel angry and one thing you can do is call it a righteous indignation. It may just be carnal. And make sure, again, God's wanting his people to speak, but Jesus is wanting to speak through us in such a way that is more profound. And we're settling for the argument. We're settling for the pat answer. We're settling for the typical thing. And we've really, many times we just bypass that we could speak a profound thing. We also bypass, we could refrain from speaking at the moment. It just isn't God for you. Matthew 22, 23. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking him, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." Now, before we go into Jesus' answer, I want to share little things about the Sadducees. They're an interesting group, and a lot of people don't know this. But the Sadducees were one of the main political kind of parties. You had the Pharisees, obviously. In fact, when Jesus was tried, there was the Pharisees that took him, and the temple guard took him. And I guarantee you there were Sadducees probably there as well. You're talking about something that had risen in the second temple. I'm not talking Solomon's temple. I'm talking more Zerubbabel. I'm talking Malachi. I'm talking the temple that some people that saw the former, they wept because they didn't feel it was as fancy. But it's kind of in these things, that second temple by the reign of, I think it's called John Hyannisus, 135, you know, between 104 before Christ, B.C., and they were kind of the aristocracy of the religious community. Now, here's the thing, all right? The interesting thing, a lot of the Sadducees were you know, kind of a mixture, and there was mixing where priests had married outside of certain things, and you get this group called the Sadducees, okay? And some were, you know, a lot of them were in the priesthood, but this is the interesting thing. The Sadducees were more Hellenized, and what that means is there was a lot of Greek influence on them. They were kind of the hip cats, you know what I'm saying? And the Sadducees derive, in fact, it's interesting where they come from. If you, another thing you need to know about them, they were the guys in the second temple that managed the furniture, the altars. They were actually the furniture guys. They were the inside of the tabernacle guys. And they dealt with the hardware, you know, the censers for the incense. So this is interesting. I want to say this too. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls, a lot of that papyri probably came at the labor of the Sadducees. And honestly, the Dead Sea Scrolls was a revolutionary find. We're not into that tonight. But again, when you look at rabbinic literature, you understand that these guys played a role in a whole lot, okay? But here's the interesting thing, and I want to get into this because it actually matters in relation to what they're asking Jesus. The Sadducees were different. Okay, they rejected, they were into the five books of the law, the Torah, the first five books. They didn't necessarily believe prophetic books. They didn't believe people were raised from the dead. In fact, the Sadducees are interesting because they viewed the Torah as authoritative, but they rejected a lot of other things, including the prophets, including, you know what I mean, the Psalms. I mean, they would have saw them as songs. And this is what's interesting. They rejected, in a way, personal immortality. They reward and punishment after death. They were an interesting group of guys. And determinism, but they believed in absolute free will, but in ways that really cut off, you know what I mean? But here's another thought. When they're asking Jesus this question, okay, because you got Pharisees, Sadducees, this what they ask about the wives, what they're actually attempting to do, and because we know this from other literature, when they're asking Jesus this hypothetical, you know, the wife, the husband died, you know what I mean, another married her, and the other brother married her, they're mocking. In fact, the question in itself, they think it's ludicrous, that because their whole kind of their unbelief in the resurrection of the dead, it reflects in the way they're asking this. So this is not only being asked, it's asked, I mean, it's more or less trying to, the Pharisees are standing there too, you know what I mean? And they're kind of just saying, listen, they think they're giving a summation of how stupid the Pharisees believe in a resurrection from the dead. So, it's interesting because, again, you start understanding they're coming to him, and some of what they're even asking them is just to mock the Pharisees who are standing. So it's kind of funny. Jesus ends up being the receiver of these questions, and it's really completely a mockery of what they're doing. But this is the thing that I find amazing. The Sadducees dealt with the furnishings in the tabernacle. And when you think of the temple or the tabernacle, you're thinking of ministering before the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. And these guys had divided the word up. They didn't believe, you know, Ezekiel wouldn't have been a canon of scripture. Only the Torah would have been the only thing. They didn't believe in oral tradition either. They believe God gave, you know, the commandments and the first five books of the law from heaven. All the rest of the stuff they didn't hold to. And what I just found kind of interesting is, can you imagine being a Sadducee and part of what you're in charge of is the inner temple? To me, that's the ultimate place to be. It represents God's presence with Israel. It is where Moses met with God. It's where the sons and the priests, they went in to minister before the presence of God. So there's a profoundness in the temple, and there was a profoundness in the tabernacle, but the guys who actually were in charge of the furnishing are many ways detached from most of it. And I thought about a lot of that even as they're asking them. And I thought, you know what? There are many sects of Christians that don't believe in the fullness of all scripture. Absolutely. It's not even debatable. There are people that they're the same way. They're right in that place of God's presence, and they're completely don't even believe in that. I've met believers that believe any kind of manifestation or sense of God's presence is either evil or weird, spooky. I've seen it described like that. But I want to say this. This is the point I'm getting at. I mean, is there such a thing as a modern-day equivalent of Sadducees? And I think there's always going to be. There's always going to be, okay? There's always going to be people that are right in the place of the presence, and it's zero. There's no pulse. There's no reality. Now, I'm not condemning the Sadducees, but it's just weird. It's just like the Pharisees who were supposed to protect the word of God, and they were supposed to protect the integrity of the translation and actually taught the word properly, but wanted to kill the word made flesh in Jesus. See, you've got these groups at the time of Jesus' coming in his earthly ministry that are experts, that have been exposed supposedly to profound things of God, that had become empty husk of what really they began as. And I think this is a cautionary tale, because as we read these people attacking the very Son of God, you start to realize that being geographically in the place of a Christian doesn't mean you are geographically sensitive to the place of his presence, to the profoundness of the scripture, to the presence of Jesus. And I think about, you know what I mean? There are non-negotiable truths, and then there are negotiable. And let me explain this too. You come to a place where the Sadducees are this way and the Pharisees are this way. And a lot of people would say, you know what? As far as you guys, you shouldn't be anywhere near the tabernacle. Is it possible in the early century, and right here, Jesus is coming? This is a heavy time. Think about it. You've got what they call the 400 years of silence, possibly, and you got visions were infrequent. The prophetic wasn't moving. And then you get, you know, Jesus coming to earth in this first earthly ministry. And you've got these two sects of people, Sadducees and Pharisees. And, you know the outcome. And it's kind of interesting, because as Jesus comes to his people in flesh, you've got two people that controlled pretty much the power, controlled the temple, that were hollow. So Jesus comes and shows up at a time where the very body of people, as far as the heads of the people, because I want to remind you, though, the other crowds, that the 5,000 he fed, the Jews, they were hanging on his every word. But you had the gatekeepers, literally. But I want to say something. It's funny how we get into a place where, you know, there is truths that are not negotiable. There is, meaning they're not alterable. But here's my point I want to get at. Do the list of what some people call negotiable truths or non-negotiable truths, what's their list look like? Now, being in a place of teaching, and I do have a passion for God's word, I yearn for his presence. I believe great things are coming. But one thing that I notice with people, one of the things where the devil's in the detail is there, people can make a list and say, you know, these are non-negotiable truths that I will not surrender. But these truths, you know, who really knows? And I want to say this. Yeah, that can work if you're, you know, going to talk about negotiable things that, you know, eschatology, they're negotiable. Whether you believe a little different me, that's okay. But what I am personally seeing to a great deal in, I'd say the last 10 years, but last few, strong, where the things that some people are calling negotiable and who knows, they're not negotiable truths. And they're surrendering them. Because you got to say, at the time Jesus comes, you get the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And that's not all of Israel, but it is definitely some of the religious hierarchy. And you're looking at them and thinking, how did they get to the place to be doing what they did, but being completely dead inside? And then even worse yet, I mean, you've got the Sadducees say they don't believe in a resurrection from the dead. And you got the Pharisees who do, and yet the Sadducees are maintaining the furniture in the tabernacle or the temple, the very place where the presence of God meets with man. How was that doable? How was that okay that they were doing that? Would you want to fire the Sadducees? Would you want to fire the Pharisees? And I guess I'm saying this because there was a tolerance of kinds. By the time Jesus shows up, you know, we're talking, you know, right in that first century. By the time Jesus shows up, that's what you had. You had people comfortable with things that really were kind of, in a way, really dangerous spiritually, but it was all good and they were all working. And they're working in a cohesion with each other. And I look even in this era and I try to see the parallels because there's a cautionary tale with this, big time cautionary tale. And I look at it and I think, wow, I mean, how do you get to the place by the time the Son of God shows up in the church? The hierarchy of the church is not only not ready, but they're not even accepting. And the hollowness of these groups of people, especially the Pharisees that were awesome in the beginning, wanting to kill the presence of the Lord, wanting to kill the Son of God. And the Sadducees are just, they're mocking it all. They don't believe, they're pragmatic, you know, people. They're just taking care of the furniture, you know. And yet some of that furniture, the representation, the bread of presence, that presence of Christ, the altar of incense rising before God, right before the veil, and the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place of God's presence meeting with the high priest. I say this personally tonight, and I really think it's important because we've gotten to a place where there are things we believe are, we either say they're negotiable, or we say who can know. But you got to understand something. I've been around for a while. And these kind of lines, I've heard them for decades, meaning that kind of stuff isn't new to me. In fact, sometimes people talk to me, and obviously we all, you know, people talk to each other, we all communicate, and what they don't realize is they may be saying something, I've saw the dangers of it 10 years ago. Absolutely. In fact, many things cycle. They go in cycles. You understand what I'm saying? And a lot of times people don't realize that. It's like, this is not a new thing you're saying. In fact, that mentality led to disaster spiritually. We've already seen the outcome. You're just rehashing something that'll lead to more disaster. So I just kind of look at the Sadducees of the day, and I understand a lot of people would say, oh, it's true, but how they would interpret them in the day would be different. But is it possible in that first century you had such a diluting to where the people that were in charge, I mean, there's a point where they became extremely empty and hollow. But what's most important is relative. Is when Jesus comes to his people, the response of the people is critical. So when the power of Jesus is magnified in this era, when the latter rains come and you really see an awakening, and it won't be in a certain way that you like it or are comfortable or not comfortable with it, that, you know what? The Lord is the Lord. What he does, he's welcome to do. We are just his servants. But you wonder, you know, the first time the Son of God comes to the people of God, and again, you look at what the aristocracy, the leadership, the influential, the powerful, what they were doing and what they had become, it's really kind of scary. So I would say this in this era, for me, being in the position I'm in, I absolutely need to know what's negotiable and not. That doesn't mean I know all things. But for a man of God behind a pulpit that plays diplomat or talk, you know what I mean, and, you know, believes certain things are negotiable that aren't, well, that's going to be a bad result. This doesn't mean we know everything, but I will say this. Being around, it's interesting, when you've been in the Lord some years, if anything happens later in life, you begin to realize what wasn't negotiable. In fact, when you age, in fact, as a believer serving the Lord, you don't necessarily have to get stupid the older you get. You get humbled, but one of the things when you've been around for a while, many times you realize even some of in the early stages, some of the most non-negotiable truths were always non-negotiable. And what you do later in life, many times, you kind of go back to square one. Not square one, but you kind of go back to the beginning and you go, you know what? That never was negotiable. Because one of the things the enemy is going to always do to the church, he's going to try to get the believer to believe there are things that are negotiable. They don't have to believe in them. They're not as important. And you're going to get a reductionalism that's actually dangerous. And the devil's in the details. So anyway, we look at these Sadducees. Again, it seems incredible, doesn't it? They're in charge of the furniture of the temple. They don't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees were there to protect doctrine, but they had become whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. This is, you know what I mean? This is what we got. Jesus is going to come visit his church, and manifest. I'm not talking about the second coming of Christ. There's going to be a visitation. Who will be there? Sadducees, Pharisees, the people, common folk? It's a good question to ask at this point. And the Lord is good. He will take care of us. Matthew 22:29, but Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scripture, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. This is a big identity point, guys. Right? Are you with me on this? In the resurrection, think about this. He all of a sudden gives an insight of what it is when you're dead and your eternal being goes on. He says relationships are going to change. I met a couple once, and the woman was really uptight because her husband told her they could still be married in eternity and they would never be apart. And they had a very bizarre relationship. It wasn't even healthy. It was codependent. It was all kinds of stuff. And I was asked about it. Well, that's what he said. What do you think? Because I have concerns. I said, number one, it's called heaven. And I went right to this verse. I said, relationships in the eternal are going to evolve to their highest form they're meant to be. And I said, I can't give you every answer, but I would say this. What does that matter? It's called heaven for a reason. So if the fullness of marriage is a shadow of the fullness of us in Christ, your mortal brain will become immortal, and your temporal thinking will become eternal thinking, and you will see differently. Not just see, you will be different. You will be changed. And what really kind of gets to me sometimes with some of this, Jesus gives this amazing answer, and these guys, but it makes sense, right? They don't believe in a resurrection from the dead. So when they think about the afterlife, they think of the afterlife as another version of the mortal life, and it's not. I'm amazed oftentimes that people, when they look at the immortal, the eternal, the next step, they still think about it in just strictly mortal, limited human terms. And that's the sad thing. So, but what's interesting about it, number one, he tells them they're mistaken. But number two, why are they mistaken? Well, they are mistaken, and they don't even understand the scripture they're reading. But they also don't understand in the scripture the power of God, that it can do whatever it wants and that it transforms us. They accepted the Torah as in God's governing rules for the people in this life. But for them, that ended there. So you ignore the prophecies about Christ coming. You ignore everything else. Think about this for a minute. So their kind of reasoning, they were mocking, but they're thinking about heaven in earthly terms, and it's not. See, there's the one thing that, again, non-negotiable. Heaven, even to die and to be with the Lord in your eternal body and all that, it isn't just like what you've had here. It's not only elevated, you can't even grasp it. The funny thing is, people, again, they look at the heavens and the next step in an earthly way with very limited knowledge. In fact, one of the things that many times people who have died and come back to life are people that have real insights into the heavenlies. One thing they all say the same is, I never wanted to go back, number one. oh, there's a reason, because it's like completely amazing. And you see this again and again and again. And but Jesus gives us great insight. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. Now think about the angels. The angels are beings that were never flesh and blood. Oh, they got bodies and they have a flesh, but it's not a temporal flesh that ages and dies. They're eternal. We call them celestial beings. There's a reason we do that. So when the Lord Jesus really answers them, he's talking of another level of living, another, even a different origin. But he's also saying, listen, all the shadows here in this realm and this time are shadows of the perfect that is going to come. So you're not really understanding the scripture, because the scripture always points to the eternal. It points to the permanent. It gives shadows and different things, but you're misunderstanding the scriptures, but you're also misunderstanding the power of God. So they're in a place where, again, they're kind of laughing, like the affairs of this life just going on to the eternal realm and kind of solved, but it's still like the natural life, but it's not. And this is really important, because a lot of people, like I see people say, well, you know, gosh, I hope Jesus doesn't come back because, you know, I want to do this. And immediately when they say that, and I can say this, they don't have a clue about the eternal. In fact, many Christians are still very much in their eternal views are very much like Sadducees. They still equate the next step, kind of, they look at it through a very temporal, mortal way. And it's sad, because quite frankly, the expansion of the mind, the being, the entering in is so different. So if you're sitting here today and go, I can't wait to see the Lord, but I hope Jesus doesn't come back, you know, because I'm doing this stuff. Don't be foolish. I'm telling you. No, don't have a death wish. That's not what I'm saying. But at the same breath, you don't have a clue. Believe me, there's a reason people that have a, like, go to, you know, die and come back say, I didn't want to come back. There's a really good reason. So again, oftentimes the way the body works too, they work Sadducee-like. They're natural. They're natural. They don't think in eternal equations. The way they see eternity is a better version of temporal. Eternity is not a better version of the temporal. Eternity is the perfect fulfillment of all this that the shadows pointed to. In a lot of ways, the body of Christ, and one thing I've seen a lot, I've talked about this, whether it's talking about the devil or heaven or hell, people just, they don't think in eternal ways. And we are not there yet. But I can tell you, your mind, because of the scripture and the presence of God, you have, if you're one of those that looks at it like a better version of now and don't understand that it's absolutely radical fulfillment, you've been given enough to think higher than that. But do you? And that's really the question. There's nothing. I can tell you something even from a personal experience I had. Jesus, if he wanted to, he could come back tomorrow. There's no ambition that would, I hope I get it done before that happens. That's a human fleshly view of what is coming. It's foolish. You will not be longing in eternity. You will not be bored. You will not wish you'd finished that thing you were working on. You will not wish you had had a little more experience. It's nonsense. But even in the body, there is such a here and now, I mean, in an unhealthy way, to where when people think of the next step, they don't even perceive it. Not even in the way, not even with the information they've been given from God himself. There are things in this life that merely shadow or mirror. There's a more perfect version. There are things like the marriage. These guys are asking about the marriage, where we're the bride of the Lamb. So the ultimate, deepest relationship we are going to have in the future is going to be with the Lamb. And even with each other, we're going to become one in a way that right now on this side that you haven't known. And I'm talking about temporal, mortal, this flesh that's aging and dying. A lot of believers are so hung up in the temporal and the mortal, they don't even realize that. They'll use heavenly kind of language, but they don't even realize that they're perceiving it still wrong. So if that's you, like, oh, I so wanted to do this, appreciate the experiences you've had, but understand this. If you had heaven come today, believe me, there's nothing in your spirit that wish you did this or that or this or that. And it's really messed a lot of believers up. So there are things that mirror the eternal. So why would we be so hung up in certain things that are mere shadow of what is to come? And we would even bring that to such a way to where we just don't get it. I got another question. The life you're living right now, everything from your relationships to everything, your offspring to everything. There are so many images in your current life that mirror eternal things that are going to be fulfilled and even greater. Do you only see this stage? Is that the limit of your vision? Is that all you see? You see the mortal version, the shadow, but it's supposed to reflect the eternal in the here and now. And in many ways, we are called to experience the presence of God, which is in heaven, unblocked and untainted. We are called, but when you look at your life, do you simply see the temporal things and the shadows as permanent? Do they not inspire you to the next step to a degree? Or do you only think in the here and now so much that you're so locked in? And I think it's important because, like I said, I've confessed this more than once, that there was a time in ministry, just enjoying ministry, and I'm thinking, man, I hope Jesus wouldn't come back now because there's so many things I want to do, and it's just foolishness. Now, a lot of times believers will throw on the end of that, well, no, I just want to see more people saved. Sometimes that's an absolute, that's a cop-out because that's not really what they're getting at. They love this mortal living so much, they just want it to go on and on. And even Jesus coming back to this earth will change it. It will no longer be earthly. Heaven will have come to earth. And it's a huge thing. And actually, here's another thing. If you don't understand how there are things in this world that you're enjoying right now that mirror even greater things, it's a shadow of what is to come. God wants you to even see the eternal now, not when you die. A lot of people go like, when I die, I'll really see this. There are so many things that reflect the glory of the heavens into our temporal lives that in a sense make us, they're to make us not only more spiritually minded, but more heavenly minded in the present, even as we walk as mortal men. Think about this. What do you see when you look at your life? What are you caught up on? But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, Jesus says this, right? Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But I want you to understand something. Look at the three things that Jesus uses. He talks about what? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, right? But here's the thing. He's their God. They have went on to the next step. They are the living. This is an interesting thing because to these guys, when you die, you're really dead. The Sadducees specifically, there's no resurrection from the dead. It's even hard to understand how these guys thought some ways about this, what they had become. But Abraham was living. He uses the term when he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He uses it in present tense, meaning they're alive. They're not dead. They're alive. Their mortal shell shed, you know what I mean? You get Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah, their bodies died. They're well alive. So this is interesting. What he's really telling the Sadducees is kind of breathtaking. No, they're alive and risen. In fact, their bodies are going to be resurrected. There's going to be that fusion in the future. But again, it's interesting because the Sadducees viewed everything from a naturalist realm and a here and now, and that's all they could see. A lot of the church is wrapped up and they're doing natural business with an eternal theme. But really, as the body and supernaturally being born again, we are not in a natural business, but in a supernatural existence. Even now, you're in a supernatural existence. When you see about the scripture telling you to walk in the spirit, that you might not fulfill the lust of the flesh, that's a great scripture, and I agree. But take that a little farther. Walking in the spirit currently is walking in the eternal currently. This isn't I'll do it when I get to heaven. This is I'll do it now. I don't know. Many times we read walking in the spirit as a character build. You know, I don't want to get mad no more. And I want to be nice. And I'm not down. The fruits of the spirits are powerful. But they're eternal fruits in the mortal realm. Like I said, the church was always meant to be the sanctuary of God. Not just the building, but I'm talking the people. Because there are people that exhibit the eternal spirit in the mortal realm. Now, this may sound, quasi, or I'm trying to be quasi-spiritual. No, it's real. So again, when the Lord says, walk in the Spirit that you might not fulfill the lust of the flesh, it's not simply about like anger and outbursts and immorality that he's trying to cure. He's wanting you to walk in the eternal here and now. He's wanting you to walk in the eternal Spirit and have an eternal view here and now. In fact, one of the things that the enemy, I really believe, and he fools people with this, he has people, he wants natural Christians detached from the eternal and the supernatural. He doesn't want you experiencing it here and now. So what a lot of believers do, they become natural. They get bogged down with the affairs of life. They walk carnally and they don't feed their spirits. They don't even know how to feed their spirit properly and they walk as mere men. Yeah, I used to quote this psalm, you know, I said you are sons of God, but you will die like men. It's one thing God told Israel. And absolutely, I've seen it in the church many times where it's like, you're sons of God, but you're dying like men. Come on, live. Be eternal. Quit living like mere men. And it's kind of funny because the Sadducees had a grave misunderstanding of the supernatural existence of the people of God, even themselves. And it's funny because they took care of the furniture in the tabernacle that was a mere copy of the one that was in heaven. So as you would walk into the tabernacle, what you were looking at was a copy that there was another one in heaven. If any place screamed out eternity, the temple was supposed to scream it out. I actually believe in the same way the church is a place of an eternal spirit. And it's meant to scream out all the furnishings. And I'm not talking about necessarily the church is not a natural place. This is why also when you talk about the presence of God being a currency of the kingdom, it better be, because otherwise you get a lot of what I call moralistic religion. You know, moral. Be moral. Don't be immoral. There's nothing wrong with being moral. In fact, definitely your Christianity will lead you. But it's natural morality, and yet everything about the church reeks. It reeks of eternity. It reeks of the temple that's in heaven. It reeks of God's eternal presence. It reeks. And that's why if you'll meet cessationists too, and I'm not trying to be mean, but there's a weird void there you can feel in them. They're not supernatural at all. They'll wax a little supernatural on certain aspects. They're very dry. Naturally, because when you view it like that, it's a horrible thing. But Matthew 22:34, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. Okay, so they're it. You know, he kind of put them to shame, right? And hooray, you know, our points. But what's interesting, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And this is what kind of blows my mind. I mean, they're like, have at them, you know. First the Sadducees are going and hypocrites, and this one group has malice. And here comes the Pharisees, glad that Jesus made a fool of them, but coming to attack too. Meaning, isn't it interesting that the camps come together in the body only to question God and really attack God? Isn't it interesting? Sometimes in certain theological camps, in a lot of ways, they attack God because they teach an existence that is lower than what they should have as believers. And yet you got the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I mean, they're it. One controls the furniture. The other controls this. They're it. And even in the presence of the Word, you know, the Word made flesh, here they are only attacking the very source of all of it. The answer is really simple. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, listen, I've said this so many times, it's redundant. It seems that most people talk about how much God loves them. I rarely hear, put to Christians, rarely hear how critically important it is for you to reciprocate the love and love them back. And the funny thing is, again, so many times I hear a love talk with the gospel, with the cross, that is the reciprocal love is not needed, and that's nonsense. Because the aspect is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But even clearly from the scripture, people in the world are loved and many go to hell. They don't love back. And listen, this is something, it's so funny because this becomes a bone of contention with believers, because nowadays, again, we will try to, many times our problem isn't that God doesn't love it. In fact, sometimes our problem, and I can tell you as a believer, I've had this problem, you know, we all get this, where it wasn't that I didn't, my real problem, like some a Christian will have a problem, people say, man, you just need to know how much God loves you. But sometimes that's not what their problem is. Their problem is they don't love God back the way that God desires them to. Bottom line. Now, I'm not saying one size fits all, because sometimes the Lord will absolutely affirm his love to you. But when you understand that the reciprocity of loving God back is critical, because the world is loved by God, but all the world doesn't receive the benefits of God's love. Bottom line. In fact, in a lot of ways, when the Catholicistic people did the whole universalism, which is an absolute abomination, not just because it defies New Testament, it defies all the Bible. But reciprocity and the need to love God and to love God more. I can tell you right now, when I pray, I say, God, I need to love you more. I do love you, but I need to grow in my love of you. God doesn't need to grow in his love for me. And me simply perceiving how much God loves me isn't the end all of love. In fact, Jesus is asked a simple question. In fact, when he says that the Shema, what he's quoting, Deuteronomy 6:4, you shall love the Lord your God with everything you got. Let's paraphrase and make it simple. Love him with everything you got. And then when he says, and also loving your neighbors yourself, because the key to us loving each other properly is how much we love God back. The key to loving each other is not in like a hippie kumbaya thing where let's just try to love each other more. And a lot of the church does that. They focus man's love to man, but they don't focus on man's love to God. And I want you to think about something. How do I know I'm loving God? Well, because when I love God back is when transformation begins to happen. I didn't say perfection, but absolutely transformation. There, it isn't a mystery to say, you know, I don't really know if I love God. In fact, what did Jesus say? He that loves me keeps my commandments. And even with that statement in that era, nobody would have thought it to mean that that person is absolutely flawless. But it would have absolutely meant that they have a bent towards listening to Jesus, a bent towards listening and obeying. But we're in a time where this is messed with greatly. But when Jesus says, then you shall love your neighbor as yourself, my key to loving you more is me loving God more. My key to loving you more is not loving you more. I've got to first make sure I'm loving God. When I love God, I can then love you. But if I am hurting in my loving God, you're not going to get the love from me towards you that I was meant to give you. It's going to be hindered. It's going to be messed up. Like I said, the key is not, you know, the Coke song or holding hands and singing Kumbaya. The crucial key to loving each other, but now it's interesting because they are interconnected. Loving God more helps me to love you more. This is part of the thing, but he says something for those that would say, well, wait a minute, that's the law. He would just ask about the important commandment. We're in the New Testament. That's not the fullness of what he says. He says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And what that actually means when he says depends the law, isn't it interesting? The law wasn't simply about obeying the law. The law was also about loving God back. Now, this will throw a kink in a lot of traditional theology. Part of the law was that it taught men to love God. But when he says on these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets, meaning the things the prophets spoke of, Jesus coming and redeeming us and we having the law written in our hearts and Israel as well, these things, when he says that, he's basically saying through all time, space, and eternity, the need to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, the need to love him, everything hangs on that. Now, this is interesting, and I'm pushing this hard because I see this so many times in the body of Christ, not only misunderstood, but molested. Loving God back matters. Let me tell you something. Many times, we're just trying to tell people how special they are. I mean, that's all we do. Listen, it is important that you know God loves you, but can I be honest with you? I've rarely doubted God's love of me. Where I've gotten the bigger problems in my life is loving God back the way I should. Absolutely. And I think many times we do this without even realizing that we're clipping. It's like taking a hole and cutting it in half. And yet in this hole of God loving you and you loving God, it is a hole that neither side can be cut off. If you take half of it away, there is no benefit. There really isn't. And I often tell people, God can never love you more. So what's the problem? Well, there's different situations. But one thing I will say this, again, it's not always about God, me realizing how much he loves me. A lot of times as a pastor counseling the people, a lot of times is the reciprocity, the loving back is where people lack. And in fact, because of it, you get compromise, you get idolatry, you get harbored sin. Sometimes when you're trying to get out of something and you want more freedom, it isn't get some more elbow grease and just, you know what I mean, pray a little harder and read a few extra scriptures. Sometimes the crucial key comes in the loving him more. That's really the key. So this revelation of the love of God has been around for thousands of years. And then obviously the love of God, here comes Jesus. But I want you to understand something, where we're at 2,000 years after the resurrection. I believe there's going to be I don't want to say an enlightenment, because it's in the scripture how much we're loved, and it's in the scripture that we need to love back ferociously. But I believe the fullness of the message of love is coming. Now, somebody could say that, and they can preach a sloppy agape and a non-reciprocal kind of love. It's all good. He loves you. You just need to know that, man. It's funny. The scripture doesn't teach that. When somebody goes, all you need to know is God loves you. Absolutely, that's not what the scripture, that's not the fullness. Half the circle is there. You just need to know he loves you, and you need to know he wants you to love him. And just like the world, he so loved the world that the whole world doesn't go to heaven. In fact, I believe one of the reasons that universalists and the whole, thing was created, and it's a horrible error, was created, because I think that when you really start getting into people to love God more, that's sticky, seriously. Because it's at the point when God says, I want you to love me with everything you've got. That's where many people say, I want to be loved, but I'm not going to return that kind of love. I'm sorry, I got an allergy to commitment. You know what I mean? It's interesting. Isn't it interesting? Divorce rate is soaring and relationships. We can't love our enemies. We can't, because we can't even love our friends many times. And we look at this whole quandary of a lack of the real love of God, because one of the beauties, when I love God back, I'm going to love my brother better. When I love God back, I'm going to be starting to get controlled by that love that Jesus loves me with. Like I said, Jesus loves the world. Many go to hell still. Universalism, I really believe, was one of the devil's greatest creations. And actually, that shows people don't understand scripture, but also don't understand hell either. A lot of people, it's interesting, I've never seen people say they have a problem with heaven. But I've definitely seen people say they have a problem with hell. That's really fascinating. And it's expected in the atmosphere we're in. As we close tonight, this is a beautiful thing, because he silences the Sadducees, who are in the place that reeks of the eternal shadow. They're missing it. Then he deals with the Pharisees that focus on certain obediences, and even obediences God never asked them for. It's that the Pharisees, but this statement is so powerful as we close tonight. There are times, and you need to determine this. I'm not going to give you a list tonight, because that would be silly. The victory that you have, you've got that person, you have a grudge, doesn't lie in you simply loving them more. And a lot of people will do that. They'll say, I just want to love people more. And they won't love God more. And that's missing the equation. That secret for you to love properly tonight may be tied to the need for you to love God more, simply put. I'll say it again. That secret you're after, that thing that you're striving, and some of those problems you got, it's not necessarily, it may be that God, you need to love God more, and it's going to solve some of those other problems. But again, we need to get away from a message that doesn't teach reciprocity. It's ridiculous. In fact, no shadow like marital relationships and that would work the way we sometimes give to God. You know what I mean? The kind of love that many pulpits teach, even in the world we live in, that would never work. There's these eternal shadows of love relationships and loving back and forth, loving them, them loving us. they're all like shadows of the ultimate relationship. God loves us, we love him. God loves us, we respond to that love. In fact, when you see a person get saved and come to Jesus, they have the Jesus come to Jesus moment, a lot of what went on is they're responding to the love. When I got saved, God loved Mike. He gave his only begotten son that I might know life. I was still wicked, I was dark, I was still a rebel. And then I responded to his love. And it goes even farther. As I love God more, the love of Christ wishes to control me. That's what it says. The love of Christ controls us to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. And this part is so simplistic that you look and you go, that's not complicated. That's not like cosmic, and I don't know what that really means. It's funny, when Jesus says this, you know, love God with all your heart, all your soul, and with your mind. Well, that's perfect, because your heart is the eternal part, your soul is the emotional part, and your mind, that's your internal life. It's funny, people goes, you know, he said all your heart, soul, and mind. I wonder what he meant. I'm going to go seek the Lord and see, just, you know, that's really deep, and who knows what he really meant. Says the serpent many times. Listen, there are truths, and even when you get into the love of God, that you're going to spend an eternity growing in. But the basic blueprint of those things, it's not rocket science. Let's all pray tonight, and as we go. Father, as we go tonight, I look at Jesus, what you said was the most important commandment. And you gave two, actually, but one directly ties to the other. Loving you helps me to love my brothers and sisters. Loving you more helps me to love my enemies more. Loving you more causes the love of Christ to start controlling my life. We need greater love, God. But oftentimes, God, the thought of needing more love, we do it with a human equation without, it's half the puzzle. This is a circle. This is non-negotiable truth. We're talking about negotiable. No, misunderstanding the need for reciprocity and to love God back, that's not negotiable. That's okay, you don't believe that. I believe this. That is something that will hurt the soul. And it will zap a Christian of vitality. My greatest problems have always been, in fact, many believers, if they're honest, there's times where we need to love you more. But it's funny, Jesus, you said these are the commands. You don't give commands that can't be followed. That's the funny thing. We can love you. In fact, when I responded and gave my life to you day one, I was responding to your love by loving you back. And yet this journey goes on for our lifetime to love you back. In fact, sometimes when we're unforgiving, it's obvious that that's tied to our loving you back. When we're bitter, that's tied to our loving you back or a lack of it. I pray today even, Lord, might we see the eternal in this life? Might we live in the eternal spirit in this life? Not when I get to heaven. In fact, it starts now. It doesn't start then. But might we not look at heaven through mortal eyes to where we just equate it to be a better version of what we've got? It's enlightened. It's transformed. It's beyond comprehension in many ways. Bless us tonight as we go. Bless every listener tonight as we go. But Lord, the bottom line is loving you back tonight. And I just pray as we're all here together, as we're all here in this room, as we're all online, bless us tonight, Father, and that we might love you more. That's really the secret for the believer. And Lord, you want to bring a deeper revelation to where I really believe that, to where part of that circle of love, the body's going to come to understand more greatly what it is to love you with all our heart, mind, our soul. And our brother, love our brother as ourself, and love our enemies. Love will conquer, and the depth of love will conquer. And the very agency of you loving us and us loving you, talk about the secret to the life we're to live. That is the secret. Lord, I pray one more thing, because obviously when you get into the reciprocity of love, Lord, I've seen Christians or people that were, I've talked to people that I counseled, and you got to the reciprocity of the needed loving back, and they just, it was like, you know, it was like bug repellent. They got out quick. So the secret doesn't lie in necessarily we sit around forever talking about how great your love is for us. In fact, many of us, Lord, we can be very narcissistic, even as believers, and we can you know, telling a person that they're the center of gravity for all things, really, that's not the point. You're the center of gravity, Jesus. And the work you did on the cross, that's the center of gravity. And us loving you back, that's the center of gravity. So both ways, you loving us loving you, this is what you're doing. I believe this is where you're growing us. Touch us tonight as we go, Lord. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for any insights we garner. And we thank you for your mercy and your loving kindness, God. I would not be here tonight except for your love and your mercy in me, as well as me loving you back, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.